Well, this morning in the adult Bible class, we are coming to our studies of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession, our church's doctrinal statement. We're taking up chapter 2, which is concerned with God and the Holy Trinity. And you can find chapter 2 on pages 671 and 672 of the Trinity Hymnal, if you want to use that. Or if you want, you can just use this copy that I gave to you of the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st century. You can use that if you'd like. You might remember from our overview of the Confession several weeks ago that the first 8 chapters of the Confession are concerned with the foundations of Christian thought. And so very logically, not surprisingly, the writers of the Confession begin with foundational concerns. They want to lay a good foundation for the later chapters. And so they deal with a number of foundational concerns in the first 8 chapters, things like Scripture, the Bible, God, Christ, what else do I have here? The covenant, creation, things like this. And so we come to chapter 2 this morning, which is concerned with God, and in particular, it's concerned with God's person. And then that's chapter 2. And then in future studies, we're going to take up God's works. So the writers of the Confession, as they begin to speak about God and what the Bible teaches about God, they start with God's person in chapter 2, then his works of creation in chapter 3, and providence in chapter 4. So chapter 2 deals with God's person, God's being. And this chapter answers the simple question, who is God? Who is God? And there are 3 paragraphs in the chapter. The first paragraph deals with God's attributes. The second paragraph deals with God's relations to his creatures. And the third paragraph deals with God's triunity, the Trinity. So we'll begin, first of all, in paragraph 1 with God's attributes. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. All truth begins with the knowledge of God. All conceptions of reality, proper conceptions of reality, begin with the knowledge of God. No one can think properly apart from the knowledge of God. You'd never know that if you just looked around in the day in which we live, in our world, in our culture, in our society. You would never think that. You would think that a person can think properly and God doesn't have anything to do with it. But if we understand the Bible rightly, we can't really think properly about truth and reality apart from the knowledge of God. Dr. J.I. Packer says in his excellent book, Knowing God, we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. And Dr. Packer is right. All true knowledge begins with the knowledge of God. And paragraph 1 is concerned with the attributes of God. When we talk about the attributes of, instead of me telling you, you tell me, what do we mean by the attributes of God? Characteristics, qualities, attributes of God. Whoever God is, and whatever or however we conceive him to be, he must be these things that we're going to be looking at, because this is how God has revealed himself in the Bible. These are his qualities. These are his characteristics, his attributes. And to the degree that we depart from what the Bible says about God's attributes, to that degree we depart from conceptions of God that are revealed in the Bible. To that degree, our conceptions of God are false and idolatrous. Now, it's very common in treatments of God's attributes to speak about God's communicable attributes, which are what? Things he shares with man or other beings or other creatures. And then his incommunicable attributes, obviously the opposite, things that he doesn't share. Communicable attributes would include things like love, goodness, wisdom. And incommunicable attributes would be things like eternity, omnipotence, and immutability. And there's many others. Now, that's a helpful way to approach God's attributes. If you pick up different systematic theologies, you'll find that that's how many of them approach the subject of God's attributes. Our confession doesn't deal with God's attributes in that way. Paragraph 1 simply lists out, it's a grocery list of various attributes of God, and it seems to move from the general attributes of God relative to His being and His person to attributes relative to His dealings with His creatures. So that seems to be the general pattern in the way these attributes are listed out. You will recognize many of the statements in this paragraph as being lifted straight out of the Bible. It's like quotes of various passages of Scripture. And the language of paragraph 1, rather, can be arranged under at least 9 divisions. God is characterized, first of all, by singularity. You've got that there on your outline, singularity. Or unity. Or we could think of singularity in terms of His distinctiveness. When we say that something is singular, it means it's one of a kind. So unity or distinctiveness or uniqueness. Look at the confession, and I'm reading here from the Modern English Confession. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. Very simply. There's only one true and living God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is but one God. Secondly, God is characterized by independence. Anybody know what the classic word in many treatments when you talk about God's independence? What are we talking about? Talking about His... That's there. Begins with an A. It's a word you don't find in too many dictionaries. God's aseity. But it's a very expressive word. It's an excellent word. God's aseity, His self-existence, His independence. The confession says that God is self-existent. That's all it says about this. God is self-existent. God is solitary, self-existent. He's dependent on no one. He's dependent on nothing outside of Himself. This is wonderful to think about. Acts 17:24 and 25, Paul says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God doesn't need anybody. Doesn't need anything. Romans 11, verse 36, For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. God is independent. A third characteristic of God, third attribute, is His infinity, or we could say His boundlessness. The confession says that God is infinite in being and perfection. God's infinitude is that which characterizes all His other attributes. He is unlimited in power, unlimited in knowledge, unbounded by time and space. None of the bounds and limits associated with creation apply to Him. He's infinite. And that brings us to a fourth characteristic of God, incomprehensibility. He's incomprehensible. The confession says, His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. Incomprehensible. Now, God can be truly known by us, but He cannot be exhaustively known by us. We can know enough about God for what we need to know, but we will never know everything about God because He is incomprehensible. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. And then fifthly, God is characterized by spirituality. Spirituality. The confession says He is perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. And you can tell there I'm reading from the modern English. It doesn't use the word passions. Stan Reeves, who put together this modern English translation, he understands passions to be changeable emotions. So God is pure spirit. He doesn't have a body like men, as the Children's Catechism says. He doesn't have parts. He's simple in the sense that he's not complicated. He has a lot of parts and he's complex. He doesn't have changeable emotions. I basically agree with that definition of passions. And as you know, many of you know, there's a great controversy about this going on in the churches. The confession doesn't say that God has no capacity for love, wrath, delight, jealousy, or other similar attributes that are associated with human emotions. The confession doesn't say that. Neither did the old writers mean, when they said passions, God is without passions, they didn't mean he's without sinful passions. That's not right. When they said that God is without passions, they simply meant that God doesn't undergo emotional changes the way that humans do. Sixthly, God is marked by all kinds of divine attributes. Now that's just a generic catch-all category, because there's a whole string of attributes here that don't fall under any one category. There doesn't seem to be any logical or systematic order in this phrase. If you find some logic to the way these attributes are listed here, please tell me. I'd like to know. But some of these attributes are even repeated, again, from other categories. There just seems to be a string here of attributes. So I just put them under this catch-all category, all different kinds of divine attributes. He's marked by these things. The confession says he alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. So he's marked by many different glorious attributes. And then seventhly, sovereignty. Another important attribute of God is his sovereignty. And the confession says that he works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. Ephesians 1 verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. There is no one who can call God to account. Nothing is too difficult for him to do. And the phrase in paragraph 1, you could even take that phrase that I just read in paragraph 1 and break it up into three parts. Paragraph 1 speaks of the extent of his sovereignty. He works all things, that's the extent of his sovereignty. You could talk, secondly, about the rule of God's sovereignty. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will. And then thirdly, the goal of his sovereignty, he does it for his own glory. And so there's an excellent statement about the sovereignty of God. Eighthly, God is characterized by love. We dare not leave this out. Characterized by love. The confession says, he is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And then ninthly and finally, God is characterized by justice. That's the last attribute of God listed here. The confession says, at the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. And there are many proof texts there listed at the bottom of the handout that I gave to you. And one of the texts that is not on there is Psalm 97, verse 2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So, this is the God of the Bible. This is who God is. And this is the God with whom we have to do. And let me say, shouldn't this God be worshipped? As we've gone through these attributes, I hope that that's been your response. That would really be the response of any person who's been given a new heart, who has new life in Christ, and who's awake this morning, paying attention to what's here. This should be our response, worship. One of the first effects of these truths upon us should be that we would bow low in the presence of this God and worship Him. The majesty and the greatness of this God should fill us with a sense of awe and should squeeze from us worship. That's the proper response to these things. It's not debating about what these things mean and getting very scientific and academic about it. It should cause us to worship. So any questions or comments about that first paragraph? God's attributes. Oh, passum. That's a Latin term. Todd can tell us what passum means. Latin term, passum. Or am I saying it right? Steve can passum. It means everywhere. Something to the effect, if you're looking for verses, they're all over the place. I don't need to list them. Okay, that's what it means. Yeah. That's a nice, easy way for me. I can just put passum and you can look up the verses. Okay, let's go on to paragraph 2. The relations of God to His creatures. We've looked at God's attributes, now the relations of God to His creatures. And paragraph 2 describes God's relations to His creatures in terms of five perspectives. How does God relate to His creatures that He's made? Well, we can understand it in terms of these five perspectives. First of all, His essential independence from them. The confession says, God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. He alone is all-sufficient in Himself. He does not need any creature He has made, nor does He derive any glory from them. Instead, He demonstrates His own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. God is absolutely self-sufficient, absolutely independent from His creatures. And we already touched on this, didn't we, in the previous paragraph. Acts 17:25, God isn't served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God doesn't need His creatures. We need to get that into our heads. God doesn't need His creatures. They need Him, but He doesn't need them. God didn't create because He was lonely, and He needed fellowship. God didn't make humans because He needed their company. From all eternity, perfect love and fellowship and communion have been enjoyed by all three of the persons of the Trinity. God is perfectly happy in Himself, perfectly blessed in Himself. And so God was not moved to create out of any deficiency in Himself or any need in Himself. He didn't need to create to compensate for something that was lacking in Himself. God is not dependent on anyone or anything outside Himself. He derives no glory from anyone or anything outside Himself. Rather, the confession tells us that He manifests His glory in His creatures and by His creatures and to His creatures. But He Himself does not derive any glory from His creatures. He is perfectly glorious and happy and satisfied in Himself. Absolutely self-sufficient and independent. He's God. It shouldn't surprise us. God is utterly different from anything or anyone else that we know. He is absolutely independent. All other things are dependent for their very existence. But God is independent. He alone has dependent existence. He's independent from all His creatures. God is big, isn't He? God is great. And we should never lose a sense of the bigness and the greatness of God. We're in trouble if we lose that sense. When God just becomes like one of us on a level with us, just kind of like a heavenly buddy, we're in trouble. So that's his essential independence from his creatures. Secondly, his absolute sovereignty over his creatures. Here's another perspective from which we can view God's relation to his creatures. The confession says he has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, and upon them as he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4, 34 and 35, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's absolutely sovereign over his creatures. Thirdly, you'll notice in paragraph 2, God's comprehensive knowledge of his creatures. The confession says, in his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. Hebrews 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God has perfect, inexhaustible knowledge of all things. And then there's a very logical truth, a logical corollary that follows from this. The confession then says, God's knowledge does not depend upon any creatures. So, for him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. Because God has absolute exhaustive knowledge, nothing is uncertain to him. Nothing is contingent. God lacks no facts. He lacks no information about anything. There's nothing contingent, nothing uncertain to him. He's never taken by surprise. He never needs a backup plan because of some unforeseen development in his universe. He isn't changing along with creation. He has his plans and his purposes, and he works them all out. And he has absolute knowledge of his creatures. Then fourthly, God's indisputable sanctity before his creatures. His absolute holiness, indisputable sanctity before his creatures. The confession says he is absolutely holy in all his plans. Would that we could trumpet this everywhere and just let people know the God who controls all things is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. It's just like his infinity. God's holiness characterizes all his other attributes. And in the statement of the confession here, holiness is ascribed to God's plans, his counsels. It's ascribed to God's works, his deeds. And holiness is also ascribed to all his laws, all his commands. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. All his plans, all his works, everything that God does, everything about him, he's absolutely holy. So what this means is we must never question God's plans or what God does or even his expectations when he brings commands to us, what he expects us. We must never question these things. We often hear people say, well, why did God allow this or that? Why doesn't God end hunger? Why doesn't God end poverty? Why doesn't he stop war? Why doesn't he end injustice? Well, you know what? He is. He is. But people say this. They say, if I were God, I would do this or I would do that. I'm thankful that you and I are not God. The universe would be in big trouble if you and I were God. As if to say, you could do better than God, or I could do better than God. We are not permitted to sit in judgment on God's will, his ways, or his word. And really, questions like these and comments like these, if I were God, I would do this or that. Why doesn't God do this way instead of that way? These questions, these comments arise from defective views of God. They arise from the failure to acknowledge that God is holy in all His counsels, all His will, all His commands. It's really the refusal, not just a failure, but it's a refusal, a stubborn refusal to acknowledge that God is holy in all His ways. And this refusal on the part of people to acknowledge God's righteousness and holiness in all that He does, that really springs from human pride. It's a refusal to submit to a sovereign God. I don't want to have a sovereign God ruling over me. And so in stubbornness, people question why God does things the way He does. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Christ, if you've not been brought to that place where you are in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are walking and living in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you're in that condition, the reason why you're in that condition is because you don't want God to rule over you. Plain and simple. That's what it comes down to. It isn't that, well, I'm not sure that the Bible's trustworthy, or I'm not sure there really is a God. That's not the real issue. The real issue there is a God who's revealed Himself clearly in the Bible, and you don't want to submit to Him because you don't want Him to rule over you. You want to do what you want to do. You don't want Him telling you what to do. Because you don't recognize that God is holy in all of His ways and in all of His commands and all that He requires. And our prayer is that if you're in that condition, you will realize that before it's too late. Because there will come a time when if you've not recognized that, it will be too late. There will be no turning back. There will be no opportunity for repentance. And our prayer is also not only that you will recognize how holy God is and how righteous He is, but also that you will find out how pleasant and wonderful the service of Christ is. It really, you don't see Christian, you don't see us walking around here, oh boy, I'm really sad and sorry that I'm a Christian. Boy, it's really hard being a Christian and I'm not happy. We're not walking around like that. We have our trials and our burdens and our difficulties, but the service of Christ is happy. It's a good thing. It's a delightful thing. And so we hope, we pray, that you will recognize the holiness of God. God is holy. You know, everything He does is right and good. And then fifthly, fifth perspective on God's relation to His creatures is His intrinsic claims upon His creatures. His intrinsic claims upon His creatures. The confession says, angels and human beings owe to Him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else He is pleased to require of them. They owe Him absolutely everything. Revelation 5, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and whatever else God is worthy to receive. Worship, service, and obedience. God is worthy of that. He's worthy of our devotion and our worship and our adoration. He's worthy of our service. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of all that and much more. He's worthy of infinitely more than we can possibly give Him. So that's paragraph 2, God's relation to His creatures. Any questions or comments about that paragraph? This is good stuff, isn't it? Isn't it? This is great stuff. Tony? Not exhaustively, but we'll have a whole eternity to learn more about Him. We do know that His grace, the riches of His grace, will continually be made known to us in the ages to come. It's wonderful to think about. It should fill us with joy and a sense of being happy that I'm a follower of Christ. There's no drudgery or misery here. It should fill me with joy. This is the God whom I know. And how wonderful to know this God, to know Him through Christ. Let's go on to paragraph 3, God's triunity. Paragraph 3 sets out the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And we've spent, if you think about it, we've spent, I think, more than usual amount of time studying this doctrine over the past year and a half or so. There was our fall conference in September. Pastor Ruther dealt with this subject, brought some very, very helpful material. And then even in apologetics last year when we touched on the deity of Christ and the Trinity, a little bit in the apologetics series that we looked at. Simply stated, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity tells us what? You tell me. It's not, no, it is there. Okay. You tell me in your own words. When you say the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, what are we saying? Yes, Greg? One God, three distinct divine persons. That's it. It's very simple. Very simple to state. Simple to state. But not to explain. We can't really explain it. But, there's one true living God, the God of the Bible, and that one God exists in three distinct divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are at least three particular difficulties. Did I put this on there? Three particular difficulties associated with the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah, it's there. Difficulty number one, simultaneous plurality and singularity. Right? When you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, what are some of the difficulties associated with this truth? Simultaneous plurality and singularity. How can God be three in one at the same time? And then difficulty number two, simultaneous eternity and origination. And then difficulty number three, simultaneous equality and subordination. And when you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, these are the three big difficulties associated with this truth. And as we think about these three difficulties, it'll be helpful for us to keep in mind three important Trinitarian distinctions that have been made in church history. And these terms are kind of fancy, but don't be blown away by the terms. Try to get the concept. The concept is important. And I wouldn't go over this if it wasn't important. You got these three difficulties associated with the Trinity. And so the way believers in the past have dealt with these three difficulties is by viewing the Trinity in terms of these distinctions, these Trinitarian distinctions throughout church history. The first one is the ontological Trinity. Or, I've given another word, the essential Trinity. A real purist won't like that, but for our purposes, I think it's okay. The essential or ontological Trinity. Ontology has to do with what? Being. Exactly right. So, when we talk about the ontological Trinity, what are we talking about? God's being. The essence or the being of the three persons. Are the three persons all the same essence, same divine essence? Or are they distinct and different in their essence? Ontological Trinity. And look at what paragraph 3 says about this. The divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. So there's a clear statement of the ontological Trinity. It doesn't explain to us how God can be one and three, but it does assert that the three distinct persons are one and the same essence. The second Trinitarian distinction has been called the hypostatic Trinity. Or the word I've given it, again, purists probably won't like this, but the word I've given it is the derivational Trinity. And the derivational Trinity, or the hypostatic Trinity, has to do with the order and derivation among the persons of the Trinity, if there is any. Okay, you with me? Pastor Ruther touched on this. because in classic theology, it is said that there's an order and derivation among the persons of the Trinity, what's been called the hypostatic Trinity. And paragraph three addresses this concern. It says, the Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But then it turns around and says, all three are infinite without beginning and are therefore only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Okay, so what is the confession saying? The confession is saying that the Father is not derived, not begotten or proceeding. The Son is begotten. The Holy Spirit proceeds, but then it says all three are infinite without beginning, therefore only one God. This is challenging, to say the least. But that's what the confession says. And during our fall conference, Pastor Ruther very helpfully told us that this is a debated issue that hinges on the meaning of the word monogenēs. Who can tell us what monogenēs means? If you don't know, not surprised. Only. Not begotten, but only. Because monogenēs is in there, but should it be? Well, yeah, you could translate it only begotten, or does it mean only? Okay, that's the question. How do you translate that word? Only begotten? Or is it unique, only, one of a kind? God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son, His one-of-a-kind Son. Or is it His only begotten Son? So this whole thing about derivation in the persons of the Trinity hinges on, in part, on how you translate that word. Now, some would appeal to Psalm 2:7. You are my Son, today I've begotten you. That seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Who would like to respond to that and argue against that interpretation? It's pretty easy to argue against it. It is. And how would you prove that? Yes. Where would you go? Hebrews 1. It is quoted in Hebrews 1, but I don't think it really speaks. There's a better text. I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but that's why we're having Sunday school class, so we can learn these things. Right? How about Acts 13? Let's turn to Acts 13:33. And to me, this is a very clear text that Psalm 2:7 is not talking about the eternal generation of the Son. Acts 13:33, this is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And there it is. You look at verse 33. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. So that's a nice text, isn't it? And another passage would be Romans 1. I think it's around verse 4. Romans 1 talks about the Son of God, or Jesus rather, being declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That would be a supporting text. This is an explicit text. The Psalm 2:7. When was Jesus begotten? Well, He is begotten when Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't want to make this so simple as to make it sound like there's no way to argue. We could get bogged down in this. There's a lot of texts that could be brought, but that's all I'm going to say about this right now. And again, it is said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And if we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, we should also say what? Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Son as well. We should say both. Listen to these texts. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. So there, Jesus sends the Spirit from the Father, and He also proceeds from the Father. Now, is this procession derivational? Or is it simply another word for sending? John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So we see that the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and He is sent by the Son, and He's sent by the Father. So, you know, this whole matter of the derivational Trinity, I'm just going to leave it at that. We're not going to settle the issue. But understand this, that if you deny the derivational Trinity, you are departing from the confession of faith at that point. And if you do, be ready for the criticism. Be ready for it. Pastor Ruther told us about what he experienced. There was some setting where somebody really bluntly confronted him about this. So just be ready for this. I am not saying that we should take the confession as though it were the Bible. But I am saying that whenever you depart from it, be ready. Be ready for the criticism. Because some of the real purists, they will be sure to confront you on this. And then the third distinction, the third Trinitarian distinction to keep in mind is the economic Trinity. Who can tell us what the economic Trinity is? Or what I would call the functional Trinity. The economic Trinity has to do with whether or not there is subordination and rank among the persons of the Trinity in the economy or the management or the execution of redemption. So as we look in the Bible, as we look in history, and we see how the three persons of the Trinity work together to accomplish salvation, they don't all do the same thing. The Father plans, the Father sends, the Son obeys, the Spirit proceeds from both. The Spirit takes what the Son has done and applies it. They're not all performing the same functions. And there is rank and subordination in the way that the three persons of the Trinity operate. The Father sends the Son, and the Son obeys, and the Spirit proceeds from both. So the question is, does this reflect some kind of subordination in eternity? Well, if it does, it doesn't reflect essential subordination, because we saw the ontological Trinity, all three persons are equally God. But yeah, the functional Trinity or the economic Trinity that addresses this matter of whether or not there's subordination and rank among the three persons in connection with the management of redemption. And again, paragraph 3 addresses this concern. It says, yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. And that's true. So you can see how right here in our confession is very interesting. Paragraph 3 starts out with a statement about the Trinity, good statement, and then it's got a statement about the ontological Trinity, it's got a statement about the hypostatic Trinity, and then it's got a statement about the economic Trinity. They're trying to cover all the bases. And they do it. They do an excellent job in a very short space here. Now, one observation from all this is you'll notice the confession doesn't explain how any of these things can be. How can God be three in one at the same time? Doesn't explain. It just says that this is. And that's how the confession handles things. Later on when we come to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it states it. The confession states the truth of Jesus' incarnation and sets up fences and boundaries to keep us where we need to be so that we're not going beyond Scripture or going outside the boundary lines or the fences of Scripture. But it never explains how the eternal Word becomes a man. Just that it has occurred. How can God be three in one at the same time? How can the Son be eternally begotten if He is? How does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? How can there be subordination and rank among these three equal persons? The confession doesn't explain it. It only asserts it. Questions or comments about that? Yes, Amos. No, it's not. But it is saying that it doesn't use the word rank. But what they do say there is that they're distinguished by different distinctive characteristics and personal relations. And that's true. But again, we could say, not in their essence, because they've already stated, you know, earlier the essence, but this would be in connection with how we see them operating in history. Exactly.
You know what I mean?
What does it matter?
Like, is there something that
yes.
could flow out of that where, we always should want to know about God, but
no.
if I'm missing this, then...
Yeah, exactly right. This is the big question for me. What does it matter? Todd?
Well, I was going to say, you go back to Arius and his teaching prior to the Council of Nicaea. Arius used the language of Jesus being God. He made the logical link in his mind that because he was begotten, he could not be eternal, and therefore he could not
yes.
be God. So, I don't profess to have this all figured out, but we're teaching through this in church history class
yeah.
now in school, and it's amazing. Just there's a list of all sorts of so-called heresies around this very issue because someone looks at one dimension of this Trinitarian nature and tries to carry it so far
yes.
that it ends up compromising another aspect of it. And,
yeah.
and that's, maybe you might call that a beauty, but it's also the ugliness. It's
yes.
the Trinity, but any one thing taken to an extreme seems to compromise the other.
Yes.
But
that doesn't mean that it isn't necessarily true,
right.
because you could take the other. You take the essential Trinity and say, well, you see, if you believe this, then you're going to end up, you know, somewhere. But for me, this is a big question, is I want to know what is the danger of denying eternal generation and eternal procession. And maybe there is. I'm not aware, but maybe there is. I just don't know if there is. But that's an excellent question. Okay, and finally we got this last statement in paragraph 2. It's a statement about the practical relevance of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It says, this truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. Now this phrase is not found in the Westminster Confession. It's taken from the Congregationalists, from the Savoy Declaration. And it demonstrates the concern that the Congregationalists and the Baptists, I'm not saying the Presbyterians didn't have this concern, but they just didn't express this. It demonstrates the concern that the framers of these confessions had for the practical relevance of the being and nature of God. We've just been talking about what does it matter? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity does matter. It does matter. And they say here that our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him are regulated by the truth of the triunity of God. In other words, the triunity of God is foundational for our communion with God. It's foundational to a true a view of God, an orthodox view of God. It's vital to a saving relationship to God. It's vital to our communion with God. If you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, it regulates our practice in so many areas. Our practice of baptism. We're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It regulates our worship. We worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Church membership, a number of areas. If we sat down to think about them, there are many different areas, practical areas, religious practice that are regulated by our view of God, and in particular, the doctrine of the Trinity. It regulates our understanding of truth and theology. Someone named Bartlett says that the doctrine of the Trinity lies at the very heart of Christian truth. It is the center from which all other tenets of our faith radiate. If we entertain wrong views of the nature of the Supreme Being, our entire theology is imperiled. So the point that the confession leaves us with, and that I want to leave you with this morning, is that the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is not a minor sideline issue. This is very serious. So let no one think, I don't need to believe in a triune God, I'll be just fine without believing in a triune God. That isn't true. So our time is gone. May God help us, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to examine everything and hold fast to what is good. And if you're a little confused and a little unclear about some things about the being of God this morning, that's okay. If we had it all sized up, something would be wrong, right? So let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we bow before you this morning. We almost don't know what to say. We're left almost speechless as we think about how great and how glorious you are. Father, we pray that the things that we've studied this morning about your attributes, about your relations to your creatures, and about your triunity will fuel our worship. Father, we pray that these things will also fuel our fellowship. As we're downstairs, we pray that the things we've studied will condition how we speak to each other and what we speak about. And that as we worship you a little later on, that these things will impact our worship. And that, Father, you'll be pleased to help us today to sing and to pray and to read and hear your word in a way that accords with your exalted greatness and majesty and glory. Father, we thank you for what you have conveyed to us, the legacy that we received from godly men in the past. And Father, we bless you and pray that you'll help us and strengthen us to walk before you in accordance with the light you've given us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.